and our friend and our King. So let's let him speak to our hearts. Father, we thank you for these ancient words, these holy words that you have delivered into our hands. We hold them tonight in our laps, ready to open them, ready to hear you speak. Thank you, God, for speaking to your people. We pray for your Holy Spirit now to make this word come alive in our hearts and our minds. We might see all the good things that you have for us, because God, you are a good God. And your whole desire is to bless your people. So bless us tonight with understanding of the word. Jesus, we thank you for the words that you have left with us. Help us to listen, to understand tonight. Thank you so much, Jesus. We love you, God. In Jesus' name. Well, we're going to be taking a look at some of the final teachings of Jesus tonight. We're going to find ourselves in three locations, and we're going to flip back and forth. So you might want to take a moment in your Bibles, just to make it easy on yourself, and mark out Matthew 24. And once you've got Matthew 24, a little something in there to hold your place, then you go over to Mark chapter 13 and mark that one off too. Same story shows up over there. So we've got Matthew 24. We have Mark 13. And when you have those, then you can finally mark out Luke 21. Of course, we're doing a harmony of the Gospels. We're going through the four Gospel accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. We're going wherever the story takes us, chronologically, jumping around. Tonight we'll find ourselves in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. I think we're probably all familiar with those stories, you know, and those jokes that start out with, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Well, that's what Jesus has tonight. Good news and bad news. We're going to get the bad news first and then go on to the good news. That's the way I always like to have it myself. Let's get the bad stuff out of the way and then get on to the good stuff. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate that last Passover of his life. He is very close to the cross now. He's going to withdraw from the temple one last time. He's going to spend some time with his disciples and share with them some information. They know that his hour has come. There's a question about the kingdom of God. Will it now be established? Will Jesus now throw off the yoke of Rome? Will he establish his throne? Will Jesus, the Messiah, rule from Israel? So the big question that the disciples put to him tonight is, when? When are these things? And that's what Jesus is going to ask for him. He's going to take him through the scenario of the end times, the last days before the return of Jesus for his throne. And that'll be the bad part. But, of course, when you read God's word, there is always good. And so we'll finish up on a good note tonight. So let's begin tonight in Mark chapter 13, in verse 1. He's finished teaching in the temple, and it says, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, they were leaving a work in progress. Way back, after King David had left the scene, his son Solomon built a temple to God. That temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came in and took the children of Israel into captivity. When they returned, they rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as grand or splendid as the first temple. The temple of Ezra and Nehemiah was a much smaller version than the original one Solomon had built. And when Herod came on the scene in the days of Jesus and before, he decided that He needed to rebuild that temple and do it right. So Herod embarked on a building project that took over 40 years. It began before Jesus was born, went through his whole life, and was going to continue for a few years after he died. Herod rebuilt that temple, and he rebuilt it just as impressive and as splendid as you could imagine. White limestone, beautiful white limestone from Jerusalem. Those of you who went with us, you remember that. When the sun would hit it, it would just blaze white. And it was covered with gold. And so alternating areas of the temple, the sun would ignite it in the morning. You would see the white limestone. You would see the gold shining. It was just the most incredible thing. And it was still under construction. It wasn't finished. So when the disciples walked out that day with Jesus, they couldn't help but look around and say, look at these buildings. Look at these stones. Do you remember some of the stones that we saw there down at the Temple Mount? Stones so big that if you hollowed them out, you could drive a bus through them and hide the bus inside. That's the enormity of the stones that Herod used to put this temple together. Well, as they're pointing this out to Jesus, saying, look at these stones, look at these buildings, Jesus says, do you see these things? Not one stone shall be left on another that shall not be thrown down. That must have been amazing to them because the stones themselves were so huge. We still don't know today how they moved those things and put them in place. But he prophesied and he said, I'm telling you the truth. One day, the day will come that not a single stone will be left standing. The most impressive building in the world. Beautiful. Outrageously gorgeous. And he says, not one stone. Now, when we traveled there to Israel, we saw that. We saw prophecy fulfilled. When the Romans came to take Jerusalem in 70 AD, Caesar had ordered that the temple be spared. It was just too beautiful to destroy. So while the rest of the city was razed, he ordered that temple to be taken intact because he wanted the gold, he wanted the silver, he wanted the beauty of the place. A drunken Roman soldier tossed the torch in. The thing ignited, killing all the priests inside, and melting all the gold that the walls and the ceilings were plated with. That gold went down between the cracks in those stones. And so rather than losing completely, Caesar ordered that every one of those stones, every single one of them, should be toppled over and pushed over the edge of the Temple Mount, and the gold between them scraped out. Now, when Jesus has something to say about the days that are coming in the future, what's his track record like? How's he do? 100%. I mean, I can imagine they looked at those buildings and thought, no way. How can this incredible thing, not a stone left? Impossible. Well, those of us who went there saw those stones pushed over the Temple Mount edge by the Roman troops. They hit those paving stones down below and they cracked them and crushed them, and they're laying there in place today. We saw that in Israel. So when Jesus says something, man, you can take it to the bank, right? Okay, now they leave the temple area. It says, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? So their question to him was, when? Big things doing. The entire temple torn down? And you're going to die, you tell us, but you're going to take your throne, and it doesn't make any sense to us. When? And what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? So Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. They ask, they say, what will be the signs that all these things will be fulfilled? Tell us how we'll know that the last days have come, that humanity's reign on earth is over, and that the King of Kings comes and sets up his throne and rules over humanity. And he says, the end will be an age of deception. Today, knowledge doubles at an incredible pace. I think the last I heard, what is it, like every 10 years, the knowledge of humanity doubles? And wouldn't you think if ever an age was when you would know the truth, it would be today, with knowledge just doubling and doubling again, faster and faster. Well, Jesus said this. He said, the last days will be an age characterized by deception. Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Jesus tells us the last days will be days when people are deceived, when they're ripped off, they're lied to, when they don't get the straight deal. And many will come saying, I am he. Now, in your Bible, you might notice that the word he is written in them little slanty letters, those italics. That means it's not there in the original text. It's put there to make it read smoothly for us, English speakers. But what Mark wrote in the original Greek is, for many will come in my name saying, I am. I am, that's a name we're familiar with, isn't it? That's a name that God uses for himself, the great I am. So he says, many will come in those last days, lying to you, ripping you off, deceiving you, saying, I am. Or in other words, I am God. Now today we see that that's true. The founder of the group called Children of God out in California, very prominent in the last half of the last century, claimed to be Jesus Christ reincarnated, come back in the flesh to finish the work. You probably heard of the Moonies, the Unification Church, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. He claims to be the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, come to finish what Jesus blew the last time he was here. And so in our day, there's no end of messiahs that come and lie to us and deceive us and say, I am God's Messiah sent to finish the work. So when Jesus says, let me tell you about the last days, guys. Be careful that nobody rips you off or deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am. How's he doing? How does it look today? Are there many coming saying, I am? All over the place. So, once again, Jesus seems to be giving us the real deal here, the truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 7, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So he says, if you're looking for those last days that come just before the fulfillment of all things, know that there will be wars, rumors of wars all over. How's Jesus doing on that one? We're bogged down in a war in Afghanistan. We're bogged down in a war in Iran. Africa, there's fighting and dying and killing everywhere. The Palestinians, the Israelis, fighting and killing and murders. Since Jesus Christ walked on this earth, for every year of peace, there's been 13 years of war. 2,000 years of last days. But doesn't it seem like it's accelerating and picking up pace? Doesn't it seem like the world just stands on the edge and everything is ready to fall apart? We have a fundamentalist Muslim country that is on the verge of developing a nuclear bomb, and they say that they're going to use it. They tell us flat out. They say we're going to use anything we got to wipe out Israel. It seems like the whole world is ready to fall apart. Wars and rumors of wars. But don't be troubled. Such things must happen. So he tells us that this is the way it has to be before the end comes. But the end is not yet. Nation rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And those words aren't really political entities. When he says nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, he's not talking about geopolitical borders. He's talking about ethnic groups. The word there is ethnos. It's where we get our word ethnic from. And he's saying ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group. What's happening right now in Iraq? You got three major groups, the Sunnis, the Shiites, and the Kurds, and none of them can get along with each other. They all share the same country. They're all dedicated. The only time that a Shiite will turn from killing a Jew is to turn around and kill a Sunni. They hate each other. And the Kurds are ready to pull away and form their own country. They don't want to share power with any of them. And so in the latter days, he tells us, ethnic group will rise up against ethnic group. And there will be earthquakes in various places and famines and troubles. Just a few short days ago, the city of Port-au-Prince, the capital of Haiti, was leveled by an enormous earthquake. They estimate that one-third of the country, 3 million people, are homeless and hungry right now, and that 50 to 100,000 people are dead or buried under the rubble and simply waiting to be dug out or waiting to die. How's Jesus doing on earthquakes and wars and famines? He's nailing it exactly. This is the world we live in. But these are the beginnings of sorrows. This isn't the end. This is how the end begins. The word sorrows there is a word in the Greek that means labor pains. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, as you get closer to the end, you'll see deceptions and ripoffs. You'll see war. You'll see earthquakes. You'll see famines. And they'll be like labor pains. They start out separated from each other, but they begin coming closer and closer and closer. And like labor pains, that start out kind of mild and then get stronger. As they get closer and closer, as the earthquakes and famines and wars and deceptions hit faster and faster, they get stronger and stronger. And this is just the beginning of sorrows. Take a look now at Luke. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you from account of this teaching to account of this teaching and give you the fullest version wherever it takes us. The next section takes us over to Luke chapter 21, verse number 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Now remember, he's speaking right to his guys now, a bunch of Jewish disciples. And he says, you'll be dragged before synagogues and rulers and kings. They're going to arrest you because you love me. Because you're so different, because you stand out in the world. And that's the way Christians should be, right? We should stand out. We should be different. And he says, you're going to be so different, they're going to pull you in. They're going to arrest you. They're going to persecute you. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Do you remember when the Sanhedrin took Stephen in Acts chapter 7? And Stephen began to speak. And as he spoke, he testified to them of the history of Israel, of all the things that was leading up to the Messiah, so that the leaders in Israel would know that they were rejecting the promised Messiah. They killed him. They stoned him. Later, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, he gets saved and he becomes Paul, the apostle. And his testimony and witness is so strong that when he comes to Jerusalem, they try to take him and kill him. The Roman authorities, they want to know what's going on. They like peace. They don't like upsets and unrest. So they arrest Paul. They hold him for years. Finally, they say, we're going to let you go. And he says to himself, if they let me go, the Jews will kill me. So he says, I appeal to Caesar. That's like appealing to the Supreme Court. It's the highest you can go. And so they say, off to Caesar you go. So Paul goes to Caesar Nero and witnesses to him. And man, do you think that Paul laid a witness on Caesar Nero? Wow. So much so that Nero, who was really a capable administrator and a pretty good Caesar, after he heard the truth and rejected it, something in him snapped. And he burned Rome to the ground to rebuild it in his own image. And he blamed it on the Christians and persecuted them and killed them. So Jesus says, when the persecution comes, when it becomes very uncomfortable to believe the things you're believing, know that it's going to be an occasion for testimony. Know that I'm going to use it. I'm going to give you chances to stand up and say exactly what the truth is to a world that's being deceived. He goes on. And he says, verse 14, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will send some of you to your death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience, possess your soul. He says, when you stand before rulers and when they begin to persecute you, don't worry about what you're going to say. He says, the Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit will speak through you in that hour. And certainly Stephen gave a marvelous a wrap-up summary of Jewish history in Acts chapter 7. Certainly Paul witnessed to Felix and Agrippa. He witnessed to the ruler of the world, Caesar Nero, in such a powerful way that when that man rejected God, he snapped and he broke and he became insane. And what kind of days are we living in today? This week I read about a man. He's 80 years old, and the President of the United States honored him as being a pioneer in civil rights. The man's a homosexual, a sinner that God loves, but he's so incensed that his homosexuality won't be accepted and condoned that in his interview at his 80th birthday, he called God a sinful, homophobic bigot and said that God needs to seek forgiveness and to repent. He's 80 years old. He's got one foot, you know, planted on the planet and the next foot planted in the next world. And this man just called God to his face, a sinner, and said, "You are a sinful bigot. You need to repent and seek forgiveness for your sins." You know, in the future, it's going to become more and more politically incorrect and uncomfortable to be a Christian. But don't you let that bother you, not even a bit. Because the worse it gets, the more persecution comes against the church, the more unpopular it becomes to be a Christian, the more the Holy Spirit will give you things to say, the more those words will come out of your mouth. And if I'm reading this right, it says here, they will not be able to contradict or resist you. Not a hair of your head shall be lost when your patience possess your souls. This next section, I'd like to take you over to Matthew 24 for this. And look now at verse 15. Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand." So he talks about something here that's maybe a little arcane, a little hard to understand. The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Whoever reads, let him understand. So in other words, let's understand what this is. Daniel spoke of something. I want to take you over to Daniel chapter 9 and just walk you through it very quickly. Because Daniel was a prophet and he spoke about some things that would happen in the last days before the return of Jesus for his throne. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel and he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, if you skip forward to verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Let's make some sense of this. Daniel asks Gabriel the angel about the end of things. And he says, 70 weeks are determined for your city. Now, that's a Hebrew way of expressing time. 70 weeks. How many days in a week? Seven. So 77s are determined for the people of Israel. And then everything's wrapped up. Now, 77s isn't a long time, is it? That's only 490 years. But now they divide it out. And in verse 25, he says, "Understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that would be March 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes commanded that Israel should be rebuilt. "From the going forth of that command until Messiah the Prince, until he presents himself as your king, there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks. That's 483 years. So from March 14th, 445 BC, Daniel said that in 483 years, Messiah will come and present himself as the king. That's where Jesus stands now in our readings. He's just on the verge. He's presented himself as king. He's about to be crucified. But 69 weeks is 1 week short of 70 weeks, isn't it? There's a 7-year period that's missing from this. Now, the prophecy was right on the mark. 483 years to the day after Artaxerxes commanded Israel to be rebuilt, Jesus presented himself as their Messiah. That leaves us with 7 years left yet. And now take a look at verse number 27. "Then he," that's the prince of the people that shall come, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." When The nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. The clock stopped ticking for Israel. It's kind of like a stopwatch, and you just hit the button. For 483 years, that stopwatch had been going. But now, the Messiah comes and is rejected, the clock stops. There's 7 years left until the things of Israel are finished and wrapped up. I'll fill in a blank here for you. The Bible talks of an event called the rapture of the church. When Jesus appears in the air, he doesn't come to the earth the second time. He appears in the air and he brings his church to himself. The church is raptured to be with God in heaven forever. That begins the clock ticking again. At that point, the stopwatch begins. 7 years later, it's all over. But now, verse 27 tells us that something happens in the middle of that seven-year period. It says, then he, the prince of the people who is to come, from verse 26, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years into the seven-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now this speaks about someone that the Bible refers to as the Antichrist, a great, powerful world leader who will come to power after the church has been removed. He's going to make a treaty. He shall confirm a treaty. He's going to make a treaty between Israel and the Arab nations around them and bring peace. He's actually going to do it, bring peace to the Middle East. It'll last 7 years. But 3.5 years in, halfway through, something happens. He brings an end to sacrifice and offering. Let me now take you over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing a letter to a church, a place called Thessalonica, and they were really freaked out. See, somebody had written a letter to them telling them that the rapture had happened, that they'd missed it, and that all the things that Jesus had talked about was going on with the Caesars, that was the wars and the rumors of wars and all the problems. And so the church at Thessalonica was kind of freaked out. They were saying, we missed the rapture. So Paul wrote a letter to them, and in that letter he explained, no, you didn't miss it. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, where he encourages them not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So he says, that letter didn't come from me, folks. As though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast, the world ruler, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So apparently this great world leader to come, this Antichrist that the Bible talks about, will actually get the Arabs and the Israelis to sit down and hammer out a peace treaty. He'll get them to allow the temple of God to be built on the Temple Mount next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque. 3.5 years after that's done, he walks into the Holy of Holies and he presents himself to the world and he says, I am your God, you will worship me. So there's coming a world leader who will actually bring peace, build the temple, and then declare to the world that he is God and he is to be worshipped. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 24, it says here, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Well, now you understand. That's what that talks about. Daniel, a long time ago, told us that this was going to happen. When you see peace between Israel and the Middle Eastern Arab nations, when you see the temple rebuilt, when you see a great world leader stand in the Holy of Holies and declare to the world that he is God and this entire world will now bow down and worship him, when you see that, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be such great tribulation as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And so in verse number 21, he refers to that time as a time of great tribulation, such as has never been since God created the earth. And that's why we refer to it as the tribulation period. After the rapture, before the second coming of Jesus, tribulation period. Never a time like it. And he says it will be so bad, it will be a time of such war and such famine and such pestilence and such disease that he says unless God stepped in and put an end to it and said, that's enough, he said humanity would be wiped out. There wouldn't be a single person left. How are we doing on that? Seems like the world is just on the brink of blowing itself up. We now have the weapons to do it. We could actually literally wipe out the human race on this planet. It says some other things too. He says, when you see that world leader standing in the Holy of Holies, if you're in Judea, get out. If you're on the housetop, don't come down to get anything out of the house. If you're in the field, don't go back for your clothes. Get out of town. Because once the Antichrist reveals himself to be, as he says, God, once that happens, the persecution against the Jews and the person against the church ratchets up, and he is determined to wipe out everyone who uses the name of God. And so he says, pray. Now remember, he's speaking to Jews here. He says, pray that your flight not be in winter on the Sabbath. Because if it's in winter, it's going to be hard to get around, isn't it? Snow's in Jerusalem. And if it's on the Sabbath, you can only go a half mile. So you better pray you can go a whole lot farther and faster than a half mile. And pray that you're not pregnant. Pray that there's nothing to slow you down. And so he says those last days will be days of war and famine and disease. There'll be days of a great world leader who proclaims himself to be God and begins to wipe out God's people as much as it's possible for him. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, if anyone tries to deceive you or rip you off, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, the Messiah is in the desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Here's something I find so fascinating. We live in an age of deception. There are churches, many churches, that teach the truth. They go by many names. There's many denominational divisions and things. But as long as a church teaches the Word of God, that's the truth. And that's a good church to be a part of. But there are churches that teach lies. And there are some churches, we have some of that variety in town, that teach that, well, I'll just... So you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'd love to just be one of those get-along-with-everybody guys, but if somebody tells you a lie, I'm going to tell you it's a lie. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will come to you and they will say, Jesus Christ is not God. There is no Trinity. There's just God. And Jesus Christ wasn't eternal. He was created one day by God. And they'll tell you all kinds of lies about Jesus. And listen, if you don't have the real Jesus, you are not saved. You got to have the real Jesus. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love Jehovah's Witnesses, because he does. He just wants them to have the truth, that's all. But one of the things they'll say that's such a lie is they'll say Jesus came back in 1914. And everyone will say, well, where is he? And they'll say, well, he's in New Jersey. He came back. See, they were very embarrassed because they said he would come in 1914. And when nothing happened, they said, well, he's in New Jersey. He's in the secret chambers. And the leadership of the Jehovah's Witnesses now is taking their orders from Jesus. They're bringing about the kingdom of God on earth. Well, it's funny that whenever you have somebody, one of these cults that tells lies about God, they always choose something that God warned you about and said, watch out for this. Unerringly, they choose it and they mark themselves out. It says here, if anyone tells you he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. The inner rooms is a way that they translated this. What it really means is the secret chambers. If anyone tells you he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. That's what Jesus said. So what do the Jehovah's Witnesses choose to say? They, for some reason, they come up with, let's see, he's in the secret chambers. That's it. If anybody tells you that Jesus is in the secret chambers, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Anybody not seen lightning? Okay, we've all seen lightning, right? When it happens, is there any way to miss it? You can even close your eyes and you see the flash through your eyelids. So Jesus says, listen, when I come back, it's not going to be in secret. It's not going to be in New Jersey. If they tell you it's in the secret chambers, don't believe them. When I come back, it's going to be like lightning, east to west, across the heavens. Everybody will see it. In fact, look at verse 28 here. It says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, after all these hard things happen, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So he talks about natural disasters, calamities, catastrophes throughout the whole world. And he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when Jesus comes back, does he do it secretly? Does he go to New Jersey first? Is it in the secret chambers? Nobody. No, listen to this. All the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So when he comes back, everybody will know it. Now, this is at the end of that seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. At the beginning, he comes in the air, receives his church to himself. That's the rapture. Begins 7 years of extremely hard times on the earth. Begins a seven-year party in heaven called the Marriage of the Lamb, when he takes his church and marries them to himself forever. At the end of that time, he comes back, and then he comes like lightning. Then everyone sees him. And then the king comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He'll call all the Jewish people from wherever they are in the world back to Jerusalem, because the king is about to establish his throne in Jerusalem, the city of David. Now, I got one more verse I want to share with you. And for that, go back to Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 28. Verse 27 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when all these things begin to happen, freak out. Panic. Put your head down and moan. Be miserable. Worry. Get bummed. Now, wouldn't that be the natural reaction? When wars come, it's time to panic. When earthquakes and famine and pestilence and disease come, it's time to freak out. When it becomes extremely politically incorrect to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in God the Father, I believe in the Holy Spirit, when that becomes a death sentence, that's time to run around and lose it. But Jesus doesn't say to do any of those things. He says, now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. He says, when you see the world falling apart, when you see wars and rumors of wars and it looks like nobody can bring peace, when you see disease and terrible earthquakes and all those things, when you see that it's becoming politically incorrect to believe in Jesus Christ anymore, when you see those things, look up, for your redemption draws near. Good news and bad news. The bad news first. Before it gets better, it gets worse. In fact, it gets much worse. It gets so bad that Jesus tells us, unless God stepped in and just stopped it, you'd all die. The world would wipe itself out. And today we've got enough germ warfare, enough chemical warfare, enough sarin, enough VX. We got enough mustard gas, and we got enough nuclear bombs and neutron bombs and hydrogen bombs. We got enough to do it. And it seems like nobody can bring peace, and that's a recipe for disaster. And Jesus said, these things must be, but the end is not yet. So how's Jesus been doing on his predictions and forecasts so far? Pretty darn good, right? Well, here's what he says. These things must be. They must happen. It must get so bad that people know that they need God. There's no hope without God. And these things must happen. But when you see them happening, when you, the people who love God and believe in Jesus Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, when you see these things happening, don't you freak out. Don't you dare freak out. Because your redemption draws. When all these things begin to unfold, that means that the second coming of Jesus Christ to this world is so close. Next week, we're going to get more information on this. Next Thursday night, we're going to look a little more at the timing on it, on how it works out. But for now, here's what we need to know. The world is experiencing more war in our days than it's ever seen. More people died in the 20th century in wars than died in the history of mankind before that. 20th century was the bloodiest century the world has ever seen. And now we've been piling up weapons and stockpiling them and stacking them up higher and higher. We can't seem to work it out. We can't seem to bring peace. And all these horrible weapons in a world with no peace is a recipe for disaster. The world seems to be coming apart. Horrifying earthquakes, pestilences, diseases we've never seen before in the world. AIDS, who heard about that 30 years ago? Famines. Much of the United States right now is considered a disaster area by the FDA. A disaster area is when the crops fail by 30% or more. So you lose 30% of your crops. Much of the United States is considered a disaster area right now because of the economic climate making it hard to plant, because of the weather making it hard to grow. It seems like the world's falling apart. It's the natural time to lose it, panic, freak out, run around. And Jesus says, when you see all these things happening, look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. I'm at the door. I'm about to turn the handle and return and walk on this planet again. First, the bad news. It gets really bad. Now the good news. Then it gets really good. We're living in a day, and I believe that it is the final end days before the second return of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have believed that throughout history. I got a lot of company. Paul believed it 2,000 years ago. Peter believed it. John believed it. A lot of people have believed this, and they've all been wrong. So I'm not pegging a marker down and saying, this is it. You know, Jesus is coming in 2010 or 2000. I'm not going to say it because everybody who said it's been wrong. I'm just going to say, if I'm looking at the world and reading it correctly and comparing it to what Jesus said, it's a match. It's closer today than it's ever been. It'll get worse before it gets better. But this will give us a chance to testify. This is an opportunity for testimony. We can stand up and be witnesses for Jesus Christ to a world that needs to be saved. And it also means that soon Jesus will return for his church, take us to himself, and then we will come back with him and rule and reign on this planet. God will be the king on planet Earth. How cool is that? No corruption. No kickbacks. No graft. No crooked politicians. Oh, pray. No election campaigns. It's over. There's a king, and he rules, and everything will be just, and everything will be perfect, and he'll make this world a garden again. How close are we? Closer than we've ever been. I won't say more than that. But as you look around the world and as you see things get worse and worse, look up. Don't panic. Look up. Because Jesus is coming back and your redemption draweth nigh. How's Jesus been doing on his predictions so far, folks? How do you think he'll do on this one? We don't have long to wait. I truly, firmly believe that. All we have to do is in patience possess our souls. Hold on. Trust in God. And let him bring his kingdom of righteousness. Let him plant it on this planet. Soon there will be a throne established in Jerusalem, the city of David. Soon the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, will sit on it. I'm going to see that with my eyes. How cool is that? Father, we just want to thank you tonight. Tough passage. Your followers wanted to know when, what will the signs be? And you told them, you said it would get worse, and then it would get worse, and then it would get worse again. Tough stuff to read. But you've also told us that when we see it, we're not to hang our heads, we're to look up, because the King is coming. Redemption draweth nigh. Father, what good news as we look around this world that seems to be disintegrating to know that we have never been closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ than we are tonight. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. If we weren't even to make it home tonight before the sound of the trumpet occurs and before we take off to be in heaven with you, that would be so wonderful. And if you decide to be patient with this world a while longer and draw a few more to yourself before you come, that's good too. You come in your time. You make all things beautiful in your time. You come and be king. Your people wait to receive you because we love you for all your goodness to us. And we love you now, in these days, in these last days.